My very favourite of all hymns. The hymn they're going to sing at my funeral, if I die. And there is a fifth verse, which goes something like... Oh my goodness, I've forgotten. I had it in my mind as I came up. The heart is satisfied, can ask no more. All thought of self is now forever all. Christ is unmingled, object fills the heart. With blessed, adoring love, its endless path. A lovely song. We'll go to Colossians. It's perhaps apposite that we sang that song. And it is so, I shall be like thy son. Because we're going to bring out the practical teaching from the book of Colossians over the next two or three meetings. And as you remember, we've emphasized that one of the things that the apostle is stressing for us is the fact that the believer died with the Lord Jesus Christ, he was buried with the Lord Jesus, and he rose with the Lord Jesus, or she also. And we left off on Wednesday evening at the section at the end of chapter number 2, where the apostle has been talking about the believers being dead with Christ, from verse 22-23 of chapter number 2. And we'll take off from those four verses to another four verses, which basically take us to the polemical, from the argumentative part of the epistle, to the exhortation. And we'll read a few verses here. We'll start at verse number 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, the contrast, of course, is with dead with Christ, in verse 20, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, the sense is ye have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, that is, put to death. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. The sense is, above all these things, put on love, which is the uniting bond of perfectness. Let's just ask God's blessing on our meeting tonight. We give thee our thanks, our Father, for the word of God. We thank thee that not only does it minister to us high doctrine and truth regarding the person of Christ that we've already enjoyed in this epistle, and not only, our Father, does it give us mystical truth concerning our relationship with the Lord Jesus and our association with him as the born crucified ones, but we thank you too that it speaks to us in practical terms about how we should live our lives, how we should measure our existence, the sorts of things that should mark us as the people of God. We're conscious, our God, that we can't live up to these standards ourselves. And we thank thee for the power of the Spirit within us. we readily acknowledge that all the evil is of ourselves and all the good is of thyself. But we ask that as we discern to these passages this evening, that thou wouldst encourage us and build us up in what is our most holy faith. We ask this and pray for the number that are away on holidays, they may be refreshed and restored in spirit, and we ask our God that thou wouldst bless us too, as we consider thy word tonight, in the Saviour's name. Okay then, we're into chapter 3, and the first four verses, as I said, really form the link between what's gone before and what's going to follow in the exhortation that the apostle is going to build up over the section, which basically goes from chapter 3, verse 5, down to chapter 4, verse 6. And in verse 5 to 14, he's going to talk about the Christian personally, and then he's going to talk about the Christian in the assembly, and in various relationships that come upon us as human beings. So this paragraph from verses 1 to 4 is the transition from the argument to the exhortation. And what the apostle is saying here is, chapter 2, verse 20, if you've died with the Christ, and chapter 3, verse 1, and if you've been raised with the Christ, chapter 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, your members. And that's the sense of the argument overall. Having died with Christ, verses 20 to 23, having been raised with Christ, verses 1 to 4. And what the apostle says, first of all, is that we've been raised with the Christ in verses 1 and 2. And that's in the past. And in verse 3, he's going to talk about the present. We've got our lives hid with Christ in God. And then in verse 4, he's going to talk about the future, that we're going to be manifested with Christ in glory. So verses 1 and 2 are past. Verse 3 is present, verse 4 is future. So he first of all talks about we've been raised with Christ, and he says that having died with the Christ, we must of necessity have been raised with the Christ. There was no way in which Calvary and the work that was accomplished there could have stopped with the death of Christ. The essence of the gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures, and he was seen. There are the two historical facts and the two establishing facts. The work of Calvary could not have been completed without the resurrection. He who died and was buried rose and was seen. Now he says, we've been translated essentially into a new sphere. If you then be risen with the Christ, seek those things which are above, where the Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. We touched on this morning, that he who has become the lowest of all is now the highest of all. That he who came to the death of Calvary is now seated at the right hand of God. And with such a translation, if you like, having been effected, our whole point of view is altered. We're to strive after, we're to set our minds upon those things which are heavenly, those things which are eternal, those things which are spiritual. And this is the essence of what the apostle is talking about in this particular section of the epistle. Our position is risen with Christ, and we're to seek those things which are above. Just as the needle, if you like, seeks the pole, so we are to seek. We're to be, what's the technical term that they talk about? This is the default. The default, if you like, is towards seeking those things which are above. Now the apostle very often talks in terms of our true citizenship, our true polity, our true country, as the people of God, being above. He says in Philippians chapter 3, for our conversation, our manner of life, our polity, our citizenship, whatever you want to translate it, is in the heavens, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall transform the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, I come from a Brethren culture where people don't vote. Because on the basis of this verse, our citizenship isn't on earth, it's in heaven. I know people have different views on that. I might have a different view on that, actually. But this is the essence of it, that no matter how involved we are necessarily in the things of this world, our true citizenship is in heaven. Our affections are to be set on things which are above. The illustration is often given of the miner toiling away in the bowels of the earth. And somebody goes to him and says, you know, why do you live here? In this awful circumstance where there's hardly any space, where you have to crawl about like a rat in a hole and chip away at the coal, and you're dirty and you're sweaty and it's horrible and it's dark and it's humid and everything is awful about this place. And the man would say, you know, with a smile on his face, I don't live here. My home is above. And up there are green fields. And I have a family that loves me. And the sun shines. And all is beautiful. That's where my true home is. I may be working here for a while, but my true home is up there, where everything is fragrant and fair. And so it is with the Christian. We may be called to work here for a few years, but our true home is in heaven, where everything is fragrant and fair. Do you believe that? I do. Our true policy is in heaven, right, says the apostle. We're therefore to seek those things which are above. My brethren, my sisters, there is a scene above where everything is ordered according to God. And that scene contains those things after which we should seek. It's the place where the Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. You know, there's so much sadness and unhappiness. There's so much pain and suffering in this world. I don't know whether it's because I'm getting older. When Sam said in the Sunday school this morning, anybody getting older this week? I thought, well, all of us are, actually. But sometimes, you know, the percentage of your life that's a year sort of decreases as you get older, and time does seem to go much more quickly. But I don't know if it's getting older, but there seems to be so much pain around. It seems the people that we knew as fragrant young people now have lines of care and sorrow filled into their faces. People who've known what it is to be disappointed, have known what it is to fail in their own lives, have been smitten with diseases of awful complexity. And there's a lot of sadness. And there's a lot of pain, and there's a lot of unhappiness, and there's many a heart that beats within behind a smiling face, there's many a heart that beats with pain. But you know, my brethren and my sister, there is another scene. There is another scene where there's an emerald circle throne, where all is peace, and where all is ordered according to God. And as I was saying this morning, it's absolutely true that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. But the essence of this verse is that at this very present time, even though we're toiling away in the bowels of the earth like the miner, to set our affection on things above. The miner's wife and children up there, that's where his heart is. That's where his treasure is. And where his treasure is, his heart is also. So says the apostle, set your affection on things above. Seek those things which are above, where the Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. And then he says in verse number 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. We should direct our minds to heavenly things. Not simply seek them, but direct them to heavenly things. Outwardly, we seek heavenly things. Inwardly, our thoughts and our longings are after heavenly things. It was the open brethren, right to Chapman, who said, may not the exile lord desire his own sweet land to see. May not the captive seek release, the prisoner to be free. A child went far away longs for home and kindred dear, and she that waits her absent lord will sigh till he appear. A godly man whose affections he saw and set his mind on things which were above. In other words, we must not only seek heaven, we must think heaven. It's fairly easy to say this sort of thing in the middle of the school holidays, because you get time to think. But, you know, once we get back to school and in the middle of the everyday work week, it's so often so easy to be taken up with the things that Simon says and to forget that there is another sphere, there is a dimension that's altogether different. And it is possible to be so heavenly minded to be of distinct earthly use. And if we actually live in heaven, then we can paradoxically really live on earth. It's the heavenly minded person who's the most use for God in this world. And if our minds are in heaven, that which is on the earth will have no attraction for us. Verse number 3, having talked about the past, he now talks about the present, and he says, for you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Not only is our life shared with Christ, but this life is in Christ also. Indeed, in a sense, he is our life. The Apostle John's concept of life is very, very real. 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 12 says, he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And the thought seems to go something like this. Christ is currently hid away, if you like, in heaven. He's no longer on earth. He's gone back to the Father's right hand. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father on high. He's sitting at the right hand of God. And our life is similarly secreted away. It's in Christ. And the real life that we have is hid with Christ in God. The Apostle John often talks of the fact that we have had eternal life entering into us. Paul very often talks about our entering into eternal life. And both are true. The moment we were saved, we got the very life of God, eternal life. And one day that will be manifested in practical terms because we shall be actually in heaven. But one day, says the Apostle, although our life is now secreted away in Christ, one day he shall appear. And we shall appear with him in glory. And at that time, life will be manifested in all its fullness. Now, I'm a bit old-fashioned. I'm a premillennialist. I'm a pre-tribulationist. And I actually believe that there's going to be a secret rapture. But I don't need to go into that at the moment. I believe that at any moment, and it could be today, and it could be tomorrow, it could be next week, it could be next year, it could be 1,000 years hence, but one day, he that shall come will come. And we as Christians are taught to live constantly in the anticipation that he that shall come will come and will not delay. That one day, the broken shards of time will be forever past for us, and we'll be home with Christ. And it'll be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in the Gospel reading this morning. But then I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. He's coming in glory. I remember one old brother talking about the parousia and the epiphany and saying that what we need to understand is that he said that at the time of the parousia, there'll be an epiphany in heaven. At the time of the epiphany, there'll be a parousia in heaven. I'm not sure quite what he meant. But we usually talk about the coming of the Lord for his own as being the parousia. And that when the Lord comes back in glory, as being the epiphany, the shining out of his brightness. And it's when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back the second time, if you like, that we're talking about here. Before the tribulation, he will have taken us to be with himself. At the end of the tribulation period, he'll be manifested in glory, and we shall be manifested with him. We shall come out with him. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. We who have shared his sufferings will share his glory. And he's going to be admired in all them that believe. And so we're going to come out with him. And we who have died with the Christ, chapter 2, verse 20, and have risen with the Christ, chapter 3, verse 1, whose life is hid with the Christ, chapter 3, verse 3, are going to appear with the Christ. Wonderful, wonderful grace of God, that he could take those of us who are so insignificant. I was reading the other week about the size of the particular galaxy in which we live, and I think it's 90 billion light years across, and they reckon it's one of 100 billion galaxies, and I was lost by how long it would take to cross the particular galaxy in which we live at the speed of light. It's a vast, vast, vast complex universe, and on this tiny planet, God has moved to save men and women like you and me, give us life in Christ, and one day, when Christ is manifested in glory, we're going to be manifested with him. It's enough to give goose pimples up your spine to think of all that God has done for those who are associated with Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 5, the apostle moves on and he's going into exhortation. And he's coming down, this is, as they say, where the rubber meets the road. This is all that high truth of chapters 1 and 2, which leaves me still reeling. That the Christ, who was the creator of all things, became the Redeemer, and that when he died, I died with him. When he was buried, I was buried with him. When he rose again, I rose again with him. And when he's seen by the world, I'm going to be seen with him in glory. All that high truth now comes down to, well, how then, in the words of the prophet, how then should we live? How then should we live? And the apostle's got plenty of instruction for us as far as this is concerned. He's going to talk in the verses 2 from verse 5 to verse 7 about the slaying of evil members, and then he's going to talk in verses 8 through 14 of state and standing. So let's take up, first of all, the slaying of evil members in verses 5 through 7. Now remember, the argument is that we've died with Christ. Now, says the apostle, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, in view of all that's gone before. Therefore, wherever there's a therefore, you ask what it's there for. Therefore, in view of all that's gone before, the apostle says, let the theoretical truth that I've been writing to you have its practical effect in your life. Be in a state of having put to death your members which are upon the earth. It's not so much, the Greek tense, it's not so much a commandment that you do it, as a commandment that you live in the good of having done it. In the good of having done it. A command constantly to live in the good of having put those members to death is the aorist tense. And that which is carnal should find no place in the Christian's experience. Now, we're going to talk about state and standing, probably not tonight, it'll probably be on Wednesday night, but realistically, that which is carnal does have place in Christians' experience. And it is often the experience of normal Christians. But it's not normal Christian experience. It shouldn't be the way in which we interact either with those close to us, or those in the assembly, or the world outside. We need to live out Gilgal in Antitype. We need to have our members in a state of having been mortified, having been put to death. We're to constantly live in the good of having done it. The point is that we've died. That we've died. And we can't allow these members of our bodies to live in that connection to which we have died. Our death with Christ has constantly to be maintained in practice. If we're dead in theology, we need to live it out in practical terms. And it's a far from easy thing in a place where the flesh works. A far from easy thing. in the first two verses, the apostle has been telling us there are certain things that we should not seek after. Here he's telling us in stronger terms, that there are things that we need actively to fight against. The former negative, the latter positive. The apostle says that our members are to be put to death. Now he's not saying for a moment that we should go out and engage in amputation of our limbs and physically mutilate ourselves. The Bible has no time for that sort of thing. What the apostle is using is a figure of speech, hatitrasis. He's using a figure of speech whereby the members that commit the sins are put for the sins themselves. And what he's talking about is the sins themselves. Those sins which find their manifestation through these bodies of ours, we're to put those sins to death. And what he says is that there's a number of sins I want to enumerate for you. And the significant thing here is that the ones he enumerates are those sorts of sins that find their active expression through these bodies of ours. The man of Romans 7 cries out, doesn't he, the man under law, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And Watchman Nee, who was a rather mystical Christian teacher in China with the Exclusive Brethren, the little flock, Watchman Nee gave the example of the Christian in some senses being handcuffed to a dead body. And what the writer is saying there is, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? There are things I want to do. There's a noble mind in me, put there by the Spirit of Christ. But I so often find I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things which I want to do. And it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that the Christian can find what has commonly been termed in Christian circles the victory. So you've got these sins which are find expression through the members of the body. But if these members are constantly reckoned as being in a state of death, the sins can no longer find expression through them. He that has died has ceased from sin. See a dead man? A dead woman? Not capable of sin anymore. They're dead. Now in exactly the same way, the Christian should be dead to committing sins. And then he talks about those sorts of sins which are condemned for execution. And those sins which should find no part in our experience as Christians. He talks about fornication, first of all, and that the sense is your illicit sexual behavior. And the apostle is saying here, illicit sexual behavior should have no part in the life of the believer. And the whole ground of immoral sexual relations is talked about here. Human sexuality is a gift of God to find expression within the married state. Out with that, it's a very sinful expression. The apostle says there should not be in any way illicit sexual experience. And then he talks about uncleanness. Uncleanness in any form. It's not only the physical act of immorality which the New Testament condemns, but every manifestation of impurity, not only in deed, but in thought and in word. The Lord himself put a tremendously high level of upon this. He said, you know, that in the old days it was said unto the law, that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that if a man looks after a woman with adultery in his heart, he's as good as committed adultery with her. Such high standards. And uncleanness should have no part in the Christian's life. It's desperate, he says. It's absolutely desperate, he says. You can be in the most obscure place, and suddenly you turn a bend in the road in the car, and there are hoardings. Which, and I'm not that old, but even when I was a young man, would have been completely unthinkable. And there they are, staring you in the face. which is why we daily need the labor of the Word of God to keep us close to the Savior. And then he talks about inordinate affection, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, or if you like, vile passions. It's passion which is depraved. It's a passionate desire so intense that somebody feels he's suffering with it. It's painful in the extreme. And it would include not simply sexual immorality, but other sins like gluttony and drunkenness. It's a sin to eat too much. It's a sin to drink too much. It's a sin to engage in sexual immorality. And what the apostle is talking about here is vile passions, uncontrollable desire. And then he talks about evil concupiscence, or if you like, evil lust, a desire which is so bad as to be incapable of anything wrong. And if you like, if vile passions, or inordinate affections, this is in our authorized version, is the passive side of this sin, evil lust is the active side. And the evil lust is the soul's disease. It's the soul's disease in its more active operations. The lust, the libido. Whilst vile passions, if you like, are the diseased conditions, out of those diseased conditions, the evil lust springs. So vile passions is that evil coming into the heart. Evil lust is that evil going out of the heart. And coming in and going out is evil. It's lustfulness in the mind, and it's lustfulness, the lust itself, in the act. And finally, he says here, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And Paul often associates this word with sins of the flesh. He's talked about gross sins, which shouldn't even be named amongst the people of God. And then he turns around and says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Darby translates this unbridled desire. And it's debatable whether the apostle is talking about covetousness in its ordinary sense, or in the sense of carnal greed. If the latter, the connection with the sins of the flesh is obvious. But it may be that Paul's using the word covetousness in its more general sense. A greedy desire to have more. Was it, which one was it? Was it Rockefeller? Who had all these millions, you know? And somebody said to him, how much more money would you need to make you happy? He said, just a little more. They said, but how much do you have? He said, that doesn't matter. Just a little more. Covetousness, you know, no matter how much a person has to want that little bit more, that more. That greedy desire to have more and more and more and more. And it's sinful. And it's most illuminating that the apostle says this. And it shows that both impurity and covetousness spring from the same root, the flesh. In the world, people usually fly to one of two things in order to gain solace, to build themselves up, if you like, as human beings. They either go for sensual indulgence, or they go for materialism. It's been often said that young people go for the sins of the flesh, middle-aged people go for materialism. And I remember reading Pusey years ago on the Minor Prophets where he says that many a man who at 25 was a model of godly living, by 50 is a finished worldling. Why? Because he did to end fair in the flesh. The things of this world so occupied his soul. That's kept himself pure as a young man. Noble. But materialism crept in and ate away his soul. Forgetting what the Savior himself says. And it's opposite for us as Christians, as well as for the unsaved. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And if ever there was a generation that needed this message, it's ours. Men spend their youth, men and women too, people spend their youth perhaps find the Zion of the senses, and then their Middle Ages, in making money in order to be materialistic. Now, the scripture distinguishes very clearly between those who are rich and those who would be rich. And there's nothing wrong with being rich. Nothing wrong with being poor either. Nothing wrong. It's when the desire for riches takes over and a man's soul, a woman's soul, becomes so atrophied by it. It becomes utterly the passion after which he or she goes. Then it's covetousness and it's sinfulness. And it's sinfulness. And the apostle says that a greedy desire to have more is covetousness. And it's condemned in the same verse in the Bible as the Bible condemns sensual indulgence. Why? Because it's idolatry. It's idolatry. The covetous person sets up another thing that he worships rather than God himself. Instead of God, he worships money or things. So says the apostle in verse number 5, sins of the flesh and covetousness, they're to be put to death. You're to live in the light of having put these things to death. You're to live good lives. Then says the apostle in verse number 6, talking about these sexual sins and sexual thoughts and covetousness, he says, on account of which things, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. I've often heard it said from the gospel platform that the only sin that will take you to hell is unbelief. It's not true. In the day of judgment, people will stand there and they'll be judged out of the books according to their works. It's true that faith in the Lord Jesus, that belief, is the thing that can wash away our sins. But here we find that because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. God's going to judge unbelievers one day according to their works. And it's a frightening prospect for the unsaved. This present tense is used, cometh. I don't know whether this judgment is present or future, but it's definitely certain. And I think it's probably the certainty of that judgment to come, for which things save the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. In due time, God will judge people for their impurity and their materialism. And finally, verse number 7, we'll pick it up here for the night. He talked about future wrath in verse 6, and he talks in verse number 7 about the believer's past walk. And the apostle reminds the Colossians that although these things are completely opposed to Christian character, there was a time when their lives were characterized by the sorts of sins that he's just enumerated. He says that, I've lost the verse in dialogue right now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse number 9 through 11, he says this, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you've been washed, but you've been sanctified, but you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now says the apostle, verse 7 of Colossians 3, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. Their lives were characterized by these sorts of sins. There was a time when they lived in them. These things formed the very condition of their lives. The roots of their lives were immersed in them, as a root is immersed into the soil. And their conduct and their practice contained these things. They walked in them. There was a time when their environment was impurity. When a time when their environment was greed and their inward desires were after these things. They actively pursued them. But now they lived not in evil concupiscence, not in covetousness, but in Christ. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. And to borrow the language of Galatians chapter number 5. If therefore ye live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. And that would be perhaps the most apposite commentary on what the apostle is saying in verses 5 through 7. It was part of our past. It's the reason why God's going to judge the children of disobedience. And these things should have no part in our lives. Very practical stuff. Very real for us as younger and older people in the day and generation in which we live. Father, we thank thee for the fact that our lives are hid with Christ in God, and that when he who is our life shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. We thank thee for this, Lord. We thank thee that thou hast given us so much more than we deserve. We know our own hearts. We know how impure they are. We know how often we fail thee. We know how often, our God, the sins of the flesh have been in our lives. We know how often, our God, we've been covetous. But we thank thee, our Father, in Christ. We can hear the accuser roar for those that we have done. We know them all and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. For our place in Christ, for the promise of future glory, we give thee our thanks and pray that thou hast pardoned.